Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 21. Just a reminder, it's daylight savings times this weekend, so if you forget, you'll just be here an hour early. I always mix it up if you're going to be late or early, but I think you would be here early, right?
Yeah.
So, clean up or something if you are. I don't know. Make yourself useful. Just a reminder. And so let's take some moment of prayer as we always do. And this is a time which we can thank God for the privilege of being able to hear and understand His Word. And also a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract you, sinful or otherwise, please lay that aside. Put it in God's hands and in grace. Turn in humility so that you can be taught and instructed. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of having this time together before you, before your word, being instructed in your word as you will. We thank you, Father, for the grace gifts that you have bestowed upon each of us by means of grace through your Son and his finished work on Calvary. Through his death, Father, you have given us life. Through his resurrection, you have given us justification. We stand before you justified without guilt, though we are at times failures. But through your grace, Father, we come again before you and in confidence ask you to teach us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we, in this really sordid kind of story, we continue where we left off last night. We saw that this Levite who has a concubine, who is his wife, by the way, they are betrothed, it leaves, and she had left him, likely because she was angry at him. And he went to great lengths to go get her back. They were separated. She went to live with her father, and they were separated from each other for 4 months. And he brings two donkeys with him. They're probably laden with gifts and for her father, and he woos her back, and she comes back to him. And now his life is going to be in danger. And he's basically just going to throw her out like the garbage. And so, again, there's really no redeemable characters here. This is, as was the first appendix, a picture of what the spiritual condition of Israel is at the time. And, you know, so many different events could have been chosen in this history of the judges. I mean, think about how many bad and sinful deeds have been done during this time. This one is extreme, and it's chosen, I think, for that reason. Of course, who knows? God chose it as he wills to reveal it. But it shows that when a society, which in this case is the tribe of Benjamin, declines so much that those who are truly evil in their hearts have no restraint upon them. And without restraint upon the evil in this world, then things go like this. So, there's as they are in this city, Gibeah, they are waiting, and no one in Benjamin offers them lodging. We saw that Israel is commanded to be hospitable. They're to take the stranger in. And as this group, which is the Levite, his concubine and their servant, and his donkeys. And we see here that he doesn't need anything. They have enough food. It's just that they need a roof over their head for the night. Nobody in Benjamin, as they're coming into the city and this, they're obviously travelers, nobody offers them lodging except one old man. This old man is not from Benjamin, and that's a key point. This is the city where Saul, the first king of Israel, was born, and there's a connection there. As Saul was an evil king, this is an evil people in an evil city. And the old man who gives them lodging is from Ephraim. And so in the beginning, he's hospitable, but as we'll see, as things progress here and come to a head, that he's going to be just as evil, as he's going to show his evil. So the old man took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. The old man came upon the travelers in the evening. It's a dangerous time to be out, as we'll see. And so that's, you know, it's a good thing they're not left out in the square all night long. The Benjamites are shown to be evil, while the old man from Ephraim is shown to have hospitality. The concubine's father had extreme hospitality in Bethlehem before they came here. So when his wife left him, the Levite chased her to Bethlehem, where her father lived. And her father entreated him to stay. He fed him and asked him to remain. And he shows extreme hospitality. And, you know, and so the next appendix, which is the book of Ruth, is going to take place in that city. And so in Bethlehem is contrasted here with this city in Benjamin. So the Levite points out that he would not have been a burden to anyone since he had his own provisions with him. His servant and his concubine and his animals were all provided for. So it basically was just a matter of, I'm just going to offer you a place to lie down. And no one would do it. And I mean, is it comfortable for you to have a stranger in your house? Especially, you know, right then and there that night. There's no planning for it. No, it's not. For everybody, it's uncomfortable. But the love of God, the grace of God, gives us and is to give us the ability to overlook or to lay aside what is uncomfortable for us in the service of others. And we're going to see that in this appendix under the word fasting. So, but no one in Benjamin has that, not even the remotest amount of love. So they are to love their neighbor as themselves, but they are not. So the old man says, peace to you. This is a way of offering hospitality and protection. Basically, it's saying, don't worry, I'll protect you, I'll provide for you. And so he exhorts him to spend the night. And Gibeah has progressed to an extent of evil found in Sodom back in the days of Lot. Because the exact same thing is going to happen, which is truly amazing. They are about to become guilty of the same sin as the Sodomites when they surrounded Lot's house after the two angels had come into that house. The Ephraimite man was only a host in the Benjamite city. He took them into his house. He provided fodder for their animals. He washed their feet. He provided food and drink. He provided comfort. But the Benjamites have something else in mind. So, as this is a difficult scene, it's not something I actually like to teach. And I don't even like reading it. But, it's obviously a part of the Word of God. I asked God, I said, out of this terrible story, can you give me some good points? And then I corrected myself. It's like, well, you put it in the Bible, so it really can't be that terrible of a story. There's certainly a lesson here, and the lessons are really, really obvious. When a community of people, a city-state or a nation, allow themselves to fall into such depravity due to their rejection of God and His laws, that men such as this, which they're called worthless fellows, find expression without immediate consequence. They know there's no consequence. And in fact, the Benjamites are going to fight on their behalf. All the other tribes, the other 11 tribes are going to, well, except for Levi, so 10 other tribes are going to gather together, they're going to come together and make one army. and they're going to come against Benjamin. And when they come against Benjamin, they outnumber them 15 to 1. They come against them for this very act. And they tell the Benjamites, send out the men who did this, and they won't. They shouldn't have even needed that kind of prodding to actually send them out. But they don't, and they actually fight. And they will almost be destroyed as a tribe, almost. God will not allow them to be destroyed as a tribe. And certainly God would not allow Benjamin to be wiped out, because there's a future for a Benjamite in a big way in the New Testament, and that is the Apostle Paul. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. So this happens, and it's interesting to note that these people who are capable of such things are always around in every society, in every generation. And it doesn't matter what race, what religion they profess to be, there's always people like this. But, like for us, in a nation of laws, where those laws are enforced by an enforcement. Because laws obviously don't stop people from doing evil. Israel has a ton of laws upon them. 613 commands in the Mosaic Law. And those things don't stop them. The only thing that stops them is when God disciplines them. So the criminal doesn't stop or resist committing the crime unless he knows he's going to get caught. Right? If the police officer's standing there, then he's not going to do it. So it's really the enforcement of the laws. Good laws, of course, are important, but then it's the enforcement of those laws. If they're not enforced, it's basically words on paper. So the old man and his guests are enjoying each other's company over dinner and wine, when these worthless fellows, these lawless men, come pounding on the door. There's enough of them that they surround the house, which is, you know, it's amazing that you could get this size of a group to agree to do such a thing. And we kind of have an explanation for why they would do it, because there really is none other than maybe one. So it says in verse 22, while they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, and we've seen this phrase before, surrounded the house, pounding the door. The word for pounding on the door is in the hithpael in the Hebrew. It means that they do it excessively, as you would expect. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. And that means sodomy. It means sex. Well, sodomy. And, you know, why? Why? Why the Levite? And, you know, the only explanation I can really accept is the fact that they want to embarrass him. They want to defame him. And what's the best way to, I don't say best, but what is a way to conquer someone and humiliate them? And rape would be one of those. It's awful. It's disgusting. And for that very reason, you're taking from someone, and you're pushing them down, and you're humiliating them. And that seems what they want to do to this Levite. They're pagan worshipers, and it could be that they hate the Levitical priesthood that much. It's one of the explanations. Worthless fellows is the phrase sons of Belial. This is used a number of times in the Bible. It means sons of worthlessness, good for nothing. It is used for those who are guilty of idolatry, for those guilty of rebellion, of those who are constantly engaging in drunkenness, and of those who are guilty of lewdness and licentiousness. And I bet these guys fit every one of those right here. They make the same demand that the men in Sodom did, who pounded on Lot's door. They clearly want to commit homosexual rape upon a Levite. The reason for this eludes us. How? How could people become so depraved? Then the man, the owner of the house, now, he was kind of, you know, seemed to be a redeemable character here. He's going to show himself not to be. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this folly." So he does stand up for them. But then he's going to offer his daughter. And it's the same thing that Lot did. It's exactly the same. The only explanation for this offer is that the man was sworn to protect his guests at all costs. But he goes to an extreme, and he violates a much greater law. See, he's taken the vow of hospitality, and he goes out there and he says, "Go away, don't do this. I have sworn to protect this man. Don't take this man." But then he says, "Take my daughter instead." And so he's good on one part of the law, violates another part of the law. You know, and it's a common thing. We see people do this. You know, you like some of the commands in the Word of God, and so I like those, so you're going to put your effort into those or your energy into those commands and your obedience, I should say. And then there's other commands that you don't like and they're ignored. But we're responsible to the whole plan. We don't get to pick and choose. So he says in verse 24, here he violates a much greater law. "Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine." He offers both of them. "Please let me bring them out to you that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." Inexplicable. "But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them." Now it's his concubine. It can't be in the Hebrew language mistaken for the fact that the Levite, in order to protect himself, grabs his concubine, the one that he traveled to Bethlehem to woo back, and he throws her out to them. "And they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn." This is horrible. Horrible, horrible. "The thugs," really what they are, sons of Belial, thugs, "refused the offer, but then the Levites stepped in and convinced them to take his concubine." And they're okay with this. Which, you know, what does it show us? Are these guys all out for sexual gratification? Not the case. They really wanted the Levite. They get the concubine. They're like, "Fine, whatever, we'll take her." And they abuse her. It reveals that this was not about sexual gratification, but that it was about humiliating the Levite. And unfortunately, mankind can do this. You know, it's obvious here, and we know it from, you know, we don't like to look at these things, but sure enough, they happen. They should remain, people who do such dark things should remain in the dark when there's no laws that are enforced. There's laws here, but they're not enforced. This darkness comes out into the light. And no one persecutes it. No one prosecutes it. There's nothing going to be done to them. And really, that is another sin on top of this. They would have known that this man was a Levite. That is going to be very obvious by the way he dresses and the way he carries himself. They are worse sons of Belial. They're likely worshippers of Baal. Though they are Jews, they see the priest of Jehovah as an enemy. So they want to take from him. They want to humiliate him. They want to conquer him. So she's not only raped, she's badly beaten. And then she will die. She's going to actually crawl all the way back to the house and almost make it to knocking on the door. You think they would have let her in? I doubt it. She dies right there on the doorstep. It's like so tragic. And the Levite's going to come out the next morning and say, "What are you doing there? Get up." He's like, "Come on, we got to go. Chop, chop. Get up." And he doesn't even know she's dead. Of course, he does later. "So as the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And she said to her, and he said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home, which is in Ephraim. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb. All right, it's good around Halloween time, isn't it? And sent her throughout the territory of Israel. This Levite, well, he knows how to cut up a body. He's been dissecting animals probably since he was a kid. They're in charge of sacrifices. They're in charge of separating certain parts of the offering from other parts. He would have had the proper knife to do it. He would have had expert skill. He carves her up into 12 pieces. And by the way, this is not the first time that this will be done, except not with a human body. Saul, when Israel is the first king of Israel, not Saul of Tarsus later, but Saul, who was to become the first king of Israel, was Israel was under attack by a certain people, and he took an oxen and he cut it up into 12 pieces and sent it out to the 12 tribes with the message that you guys will become like this if you don't come join me and fight the enemy. And it worked. They all came together to fight the enemy. So that's his calling card. That's how he does this. He sends a body part to each of the tribes, and that's the way he calls them to unite and to fight. And they do. It works. As I said, Saul did a similar thing later on. I have that in my notes, but I'm not going to go to it for the sake of time, as you can expect that I'm wanting to get through this. just trust me, it's been done. Excuse me. Oh, let's go ahead. So verse 30. "And it came about that all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine," as I said. Oh, I put those backwards. Now, Judges 19 shares many similarities with Genesis 19. And this is pretty amazing that the historian, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, absolutely mimics. Now, he's not making it up. Obviously, it wouldn't be in the Word of God. But the way he relates it, because it's the exact same event, that there's a man in a house when Lot invited the two angels in. He said, you know, peace be with you, come into my house. He's responsible under the laws of hospitality to protect them. The people of Sodom came around the house. They banged on the door and they asked that the angels be sent out so that they could have relations with them. It's the same thing happened. And sure enough, in Judges 19, there is the demand for homosexual rape. Two daughters are offered. Lot offered both his daughters to the men. A mob surrounds the house. And look at this. I mean, this is unmistakable. There's exactly 69 words in each account. 16 of the words used in each account are absolutely identical, and 24 expressions are absolutely identical. And so, in as clear can be, the author is drawing the attention of those who have read this, who are reading this, to never forget that this was done, but not by Israelites. Who did this to Lot? Now, Lot was living in a city that had no other Jews in it. If you remember, Abraham was told Lot, you know, well, Lot said to Abraham, we need to split up because your herds and flocks and your people are getting many, and so are mine, and we're starting to argue over grazing land and over well water. So Abraham said, look to the east, look to the west, take whatever land you want. I'll go the other way. And Lot, the selfish little guy, took the best land. But what was, because it's right in the Jordan Valley, but the best land also had the worst people in it, Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot didn't care about that. So he goes and lives there. And he obviously is fully influenced by those people and so were his daughters. Who did that to Lot? Sodomites. Right? Now, Israel in the tribe of Benjamin has become just like them. And that is a huge point here. How could the people of God become like Sodom and Gomorrah? How could that happen? They have the law. They have Jehovah as their God, as their king, as their leader. They have the blessings of promises. They have the sacrifices. They have the Levitical priesthood, the offerings. They have everything given to them. They've been blessed with this land that they pretty much was just given to them. And God left in that land all the vineyards that were there, all the wells, all the cisterns, all the orchards. Everything was left for them. It was right there. He said, just come, sit, be with me, follow me, prosper. And they turn after, and this is early in the time of the judges, that they had become like this. And it shows that anybody's mind, you know, well, staying away from God, staying out of fellowship with God, can become such evil. And, you know, a person may say, well, you know, I am away from God, but I haven't become this bad. You know, I don't want to get involved in rape and stuff like that. But if you're out of fellowship with God as a lifestyle, then, you know, this evil, maybe you don't go far as this far overtly in such things, but your mind is filled with evil and falsehood and lies. And how can you be joyous? How can you be at peace? How can you be having the prosperous soul that God has called you to have? So now comes the war. It's an amazing thing that so soon after Joshua had conquered the land, that there's a war of 10 tribes against one. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan, in case you're wondering. So we've got Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. That's way down south. Dan is way up north, as we saw last night, and over in the east on the other side of the Jordan. They all came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. By the way, if you're keeping score, we know that Dan migrated to the north later in the time of Judges, and this is earlier in the time of Judges. But when the historian writes this, which is probably about 100 years later, the people of Israel don't know the northern city as Laish, what its name used to be. They know it as Dan. So that's why he uses the name Dan. And the chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. 400,000. It's not even going to be a contest. Right? Benjamin here should say, ooh, all right. We get it. We will give over these guys. Let's just execute these guys. We know that we have been behaving poorly. Right? I mean, this couldn't have happened in our city, and they could have so brazenly done such a thing if we as a society were not acting like absolute jerks before Jehovah. So, you know, 400,000 guys against us, we're outnumbered 15-1. And it should be, that's the wake-up call. And what if they did? What if they just said, you know what, we messed up? Sure, they would have experienced discipline. They've already experienced discipline. When this just happens, you know, you reap what you sow. If this can happen in your own country, that's a terrible reflection on who your people are. But of course, they could have recovered. But no one in Benjamin was part of the assembly. Nobody. They're not mentioned. All the sons of Israel as one man, it will say, they are unified. They are unified in the early years of Judges But as we'll see, they'll never be again. And this is one of the things that we can tell, that we know it's the early period of the judges, because the other 10 tribes do actually come together. And we never see this again. If you remember when we looked at the other judges, they would give out a call for people to fight. It would never be the in all the tribes. It would always be just a few. And so we pause here for, you know, something that is blazingly obvious. Benjamin doesn't become a part of this, and so they stay separate. You know, and in a way, for all of us, it's easier at times to stay alone, to stay separate when, you know, the body of Christ is on the move doing something, or your local assembly is doing something, and you know, and what this really gets down to is unity. Unity is a major emphasis in both testaments. It is based upon spirituality and maturity and love that sets aside pettiness. The world is, you know, it has a ton of divisions in it. Like in our own nation, Clarence, if you know Clarence Thomas, Supreme Court Justice, did an interview. It's one of, very rare that he does an interview. And he just did an interview a few days ago. And he was talking about in that interview of the unity of America. And, you know, his grandmother, his great-grandmother, was a slave that had been set free. And he grew up in the South, raised by his grandparents. And they were segregated. You know, they're black in the South, I believe in Savannah, Georgia. Back in the 1940s, 1950s, there was a great amount of segregation down there. And he said, but we had unity, black or white. And that unity was based on the fact that we were Americans. We had freedom. We both were under, you know, you're black, I'm segregated as black, you're white, you have more privileges. But we're both under the same constitution. You know, e pluribus unum, right? Many from one. Or one from many, sorry. And and he talked about that. He said, what in America now is uniting us? Right, you got left, you got right. You got everybody's complaining about everything. Everybody's bickering and complaining. And you insulted me. Everybody's hypersensitive. And okay, has that been before? Of course there's been segregation before. There's been splits. But there was something with us that was this overarching unity. So, you know, we're still Americans, right? We are the land of the free, home of the brave. I don't like you. I disagree with you. But there's something there that keeps us bonded. And the same is true in the body of Christ, except it's much greater than a nation or a constitution or a flag. If you're a believer, you're in union with Christ. I'm a believer, I'm in union with Christ. That makes you my brother or my sister forever. That's never going to change. And I may not like you. You may not like me. There may be conflict between us. You may have a personality that rubs me the wrong way. But you know what? Those things which separate other people, which are petty, not in the body of Christ. It is not to be in the body of Christ. But that takes spirituality. That takes maturity. There's a lot of humanism. There's a lot of worldliness in the church, and there always has been, because people don't grow up spiritually. They become part of churches, but they don't learn the Word of God, or don't believe the Word of God, or put their faith in it, or care for it. They're still self-centered, and so there's cliques, there's divisions, there's bickering. It happens in a lot of churches. Go to John 17. That Texas flu is trying to get me. I'm drying out my throat. People have, and we have always made an issue out of differences. Right? You know, people, North and South fighting, but I mean, the Civil War in our country had a much bigger reason than location of land. That was based on slavery and money and power. But, you know, and you see in history, different people, you know, you're from a different place, a different land, you're a different color, you have a different language. Just for that reason, I hate you. I don't understand you. That makes me afraid. It makes me anxious. So I hate you. And it's over what? Such petty things as what we are as individuals or our cultures or our race. And all of these things in Christianity go away. Now, if you're called, you're a believer, you're elected in Christ, then none of those things matter anymore. Hence, we are to have unity. Christ prayed for it in the Garden of Gethsemane, night before he died, John 17:22. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. See how simple that is? I love Jesus' theology. He's my favorite theologian. Well, he should be. He's so simple. Simple, simple. He doesn't complicate anything. Simple words, a simple way said that it is said. The glory you've given me, I gave to them. Now, the glory of God is who he is. But we would really say specifically, his revelation. You and I can't know everything about God. We're even barely scratching the surface. We can't. We don't know in infinity. You don't know how he thinks in many ways. You have what you have revealed to you, and that's all you have. And God is infinitely bigger than this book. But boy, have we been given some precious stuff. But it's limited. There's many things about God that I will not know, not in this lifetime. And so I put my faith in those things. So what God's glory is God's revealed glory. So hence it will be associated with light. Right? What I can see. And as a believer, I can see quite a bit of God. I could live 1,000 lifetimes and still see more. I see his glory. And for us in the church age there, in the Old Testament, they have a shadow, right? They only have a shadow. Moses can only see his back. But in the church age, we are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the revealed glory of the Father. And so that him you have, and you can peer right into that glory. Hence the Lord would say here, the glory that you have given me as a human being, I have given to them. So you and I, Father, are one. And that's the kind of unity he's talking about here. The unity between the Son of God and the Father. I mean, that's as unified as you can get. And he says that and prays for this, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. See, not just kind of unified, but perfected. That word means completed or matured in unity. That the world may know that you did send me, did love them, even as you did love me. And this is the second time he says this night. He says, if you love one another as I have loved you, the world will know that you're my disciples. From that unity, the world will know that you're my disciples. And he says the exact same thing right here in this prayer. That our perfection or maturity in unity will reveal to the world that God loves us. Sorry, and it's slightly different here in this prayer. He says that the world may know that you did send me and you did love them. Our unity is a display to the world. Whoever's looking, not everybody's looking, but a display to the world of the love of God for us. And that, you know, is to really reveal the gospel. The gospel is, I've loved the world so much that I gave my only begotten Son. And so when you and I are unified, putting aside petty differences, and when we love like God loves and we've matured to the place that we're supposed to be in the full knowledge of Christ, those petty things that we used to think were kind of big, you know, that are things that would cause for differences or division, they look incredibly insignificant. When we understand and envelop ourselves in the very glory of God, then the things that cause division in fallen man seem really insignificant. I think of the Croats and the Serbs. Remember that Serbian war? Right? They're the same people. They really are. And they killed each other massively. You know, some were Muslim, some were Christian. That warrant death? Yeah. Why don't you share with me your religion, I'll share with you mine. And make up your own mind. You know, why do we got to shoot each other in the face over it? Doesn't make any sense. But that's how fallen man is. When we understand and envelop ourselves in the glory of God, right? God made someone of a different culture, a different society, a different language, a different color. And you have different likes, dislikes. And some are quiet, some are boisterous. So there's different personalities. They're all over the map. But does that matter? None of it does when the glory of God envelops you. You know, what really matters is that their prosperity of soul. What really matters when you're enveloped in the glory of God is that you see in people that that you have a desire for them as God does. What does God desire for all mankind? In 1 Timothy 2:4. Excuse me. That all men would be saved and that all men would come to a full knowledge of the truth. That is the greatest prosperity that anybody could have, right? A full knowledge of the truth. We'll see that coming up in the next one of the next verses. And a saved person with the full knowledge of God. And he desires that. When you're enveloped in the glory of God, that's what you desire for others. And you don't look at their, and you know, they're weak maybe, or they have flaws in areas that really irk you. But God doesn't look at our sins or our iniquities anymore. So why are we looking at them? Why are we judging them? If you're enveloped in the glory of God, those things look insignificant to you. So you have a real problem in a certain area. Don't we all? Those things are insignificant compared to the glory of God. Go to Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What a daunting verse. I've always been a big fan of this verse. Well, I shouldn't say that. It was for a big chunk of my Christian life, I was very afraid of this verse. Because I knew I didn't walk in that manner. I didn't like reading it. Doesn't matter, right? Are we supposed to like everything that we learn? The Word of God is profitable for instruction and, what's the next word? Reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. We're not going to like all of it. But do not ever make the mistake of coming across something and say, I want to turn the page real quick here. I know what's coming. Read it again and again and again. Read it more. Read the stuff that you don't want to read more. Right? There's nothing to be afraid of here. I have found this out. And many passages or doctrines that I was, and I still have plenty of doctrines that I'm unclear on. I wouldn't say I have a full knowledge of yet. And for those, some of those, I would be afraid to really go deep into them because I'm like, I don't know. I see maybe contradiction here. It makes me uncomfortable. This seeming contradiction makes all of us uncomfortable. And if you just go by faith and you dive in there, you'll be like, God will reveal it to you. He will. And when he reveals it to you, you'll see. No question to God need be feared. No question that he can answer. You know, there's plenty of stuff that he is not going to answer to you. You're not to know those things. You trust him on those. But the things that you are to know, don't be afraid of them. He will reveal. And when you come to the end of that knowledge, you'll ask yourself, what in the world was I ever afraid of? So I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, forbearance. You come before me and also patience with you. This mimics Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. It's one of the hardest things to do, I would say, consistently. But, you know, that does take maturity. It takes a great understanding. Now, this takes a complete lack of self-centeredness. You know, this is where you really do lose your life and find His. Others. That means all others. This is not you pick and choose who's better than you, or not better, but more important. And so, that's to all. More important than I am. So again, in verse 2, Ephesians 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Go forward to notice there, unity of the Spirit. And what's thrown in there with unity is God the Holy Spirit, which with love and humility being that unity, those things don't come to us outside of God the Holy Spirit's work. Cannot do it independent from God. So Ephesians 4:11. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Those are amazing words there. I'm to be equipped from the teaching of the Word of God to build myself up, right, so that I'm ready for the work of service without intelligence in spiritual things. I'm not ready for the work of service. My next blog is in a place in, we're doing the life of Elisha. We're on part 18 right now. I never knew ever before how much stuff Elisha did in the Bible. There's quite a bit. But if you remember the story where the prophets want, are too many and their house is getting too small, so they want to go build another house. And they entreat Elisha to come with them, and he does. And then some guy, he's probably doesn't know what he's doing, and he's hacking away at a tree with his axe, and he breaks the head off of the axe, and it goes into the water. And, you know, he just doesn't know what he's doing. And it just shows that there's a unity there, right? They all went out to build this place. And this guy made a tremendous blunder. He just snapped his axe off. And he doesn't, you know, he just doesn't know how to use it. He's just not wise enough. And so it shows something that you can have a tool and not know how to use it. Or you could have the wrong tool. And what God wants you to know is how to use the things that He has given you. You're to be intelligent in those things. Right? What are they? You know, what are they and how do I use them? How do I apply them? And it takes years and years of study and also years and years of application. Right? The axe is a tool. Well, so is the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, right? And that tool, much like an axe, right, because of it's a two-edged sword, that it's used for something. Right? The Word of God and all the doctrines that you learn are to be used for something. And I can't just willy-nilly throw them around. I've got to learn. It's better to do nothing and learn the skill rather than like this, probably this young prophet is this like hacking away at a tree. He doesn't know how to use an axe. Right? And he's got a lot of vigor, right? But he just doesn't know what he's doing. We've got to know what we're doing. Faith does not mean imbeciles. We have faith like children, but we're wise as serpents. We're to know what we know. So here we have, till we all attain the unity of faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Why is there unity in this? Because you and I are learning the same thing. The challenges that you face, though your life is different than mine, but they're the same challenges. How do you have faith in a trial? How do you trust in the future when it looks bleak? You know, how do you comfort someone? How do you handle temptation? How do you go forward in the plan of God when you don't want to? How do you get energy? You know, how do these things happen? They don't come natural, not to my flesh. And there's skills that are based on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So we have the unity of the faith and the full knowledge. That's epinosis there, that word in the Greek, full knowledge of the Son of God. And there's only one of those. And so when we each have them as our lifeblood, you know, who's the one you love the most? The Lord. No, He's the one I love the most. What's the wisdom that you love the most? It's the same as mine. That's why you can meet somebody at a conference or something, or if you know somebody's a positive believer, then you instantly hit it off. There's no barrier there. And that's what it is. That's only found in the royal family of God. I've never seen it. And of course it would never be anywhere else, but that's the only place I've ever seen it. And anyone's ever seen it is in the royal family of God, this amazing unity between those who love the Lord and love His Word. Go to Colossians 3:12. What's sad in Israel is that at this time where those tribes are going to come together to fight Benjamin, that's the last time. That's the last time they ever work together. Colossians 3:12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You know, there are a lot of lists like this in the New Testament. Lists of virtues. And if you're getting through and you're reading through, I always suggest when you come to lists like these, because they're easy to like ramble off and then on you go to the next sentence, so that you kind of slow down and ask yourself, what is compassion? What is kindness? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. But so there it is. I mean, it gets right to the quick here in Colossians 3:14 that agape love, God's love, is the perfect bond of unity. And then he says in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. It's a peace of Christ. It's not any other. And that's the same for all of us. We all share a peace that comes from the same place, or we are to share it. There's one body, there's not many. We're all a part of the same body, the same thing. And so with love, agape love, which seeks the benefit of another always ahead of myself, really agape love is I do nothing with self in mind. And, you know, when you examine yourself from time to time, and I suggest you don't do that too much, but you know, when I operate in agape love, is that I never put myself first. And it's amazing how often we still do that. You know, and you've been probably studying the Word of God and learning about love for years and years and years, and so have I. But it's amazing to me that how quickly I can put myself out front. And if it's just in my mind, which is where it starts, I put me first. And it's a daunting thing. Like every moment of every day, that when, you know, I see what needs to be done or what can be said or in prayer or I consider how to, we're commanded to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And You know, how often when you're have alone time do you think of how can I stimulate so and so to loving good deeds? How can I, in my prayers or in my mind, go through my local assembly or my family or my coworkers and think about what, you know, what potentially they could need or use to either grow or, you know, in any way could I serve them? And it's amazing. It, like, if you do that full time, you think, God, I'll be exhausted. And none of us can do it full time. Christ was the only one who ever did it full time. But it is truly what we're called to. And that's what love is. I mean, if that were true of all of us, the unity would be astounding. So back to Judges. Only got a few minutes. We'll get to, start the war. So then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. There's your unity. And by the way, the word one man is ekav. And ekav is the word for one from many parts. And it's used of God. This is the Shema. It's used in the Shema. Shema, O Israel. It's not Adonai, not in the original. It's Yavah Eloheinu, Yavah Ekav. And Ekav means unity. And many parts becoming one. And that, for God, is the Trinity. It says Yavah Eloheinu. Eloheinu is the plural of the word God. Elohim. You know, it's made a genitive there in Eloheinu, our God. The Lord is our God. And Ekav, so we got Elohim, which is plural, and Ekav, which is one from many. It's the same word that's used on the first day of creation. It's not called the first day, it's called day one. There was light, there was darkness, two parts, day one. And those are put together. They became not, you know, they're just a part of the world now until God judges it. And so we see here that they became as one man. And so they had unity. And like I said, sadly, it will never occur again. And the chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the soldiers of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. The people gather here. It really is a holy war. And the Hebrew word is kahal, which is translated in your New American Standard as a congregation. And that's the one used, that word is used in the Torah for the gathering of people to worship together. So this is properly done. This is exactly what they should do. As God commanded them, when there is evil in your midst, you get rid of it immediately. And again, Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. They're going to go to war to remove this evil from among them, and rightly so. And when you find evil starting to kind of take over or increase, or even it's there, you are to get rid of it. Don't toy with it. Don't play with it. Don't even ask, you know, why? Let me try and understand it. You'll never understand it. You are to be unified. And so when they call the army, right, I call the Trinity. The Word, the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit, God, who is my predestinator, my planner. And I call them to my help. And through them, I take away the evil in my soul. That's not going to happen like that either. It's not like you got to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Do not, because it's always going to be a temptation that such, I mean, not to this extent maybe, but that evil will want to be there and want to coexist with you. And it's deceiving as well. It will tell you it's good. It will tell you that it's okay. It will tell you that you can justify it, that you can reason with it, and it must go. There's no reasoning with these people. They must be executed. And there's no reasoning with sin and evil either. We're not called to be sinless, but we're called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And if we allow it, if we're lazy, not alert, not sober-minded, then evil in some way, shape, or form will take over. And then life will become about self. Life will become about anxiety, fear, and worry, and anxiousness. And I already said anxiety, but there'll be more anxiousness. But I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy, and thank you for continuing to instruct us in the ways that we should go. We thank you, Father, for being our Father and guiding us, and we ask that your Spirit enlighten us and teach us your way. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrilling.